For those who don't know, my name's Andrew. I know a lot of you here, but there's a few people who look new, and so a particular welcome to you. Why don't we pray that God would speak to us in what is probably one of the most challenging, or continuing to be penetrating parts of God's Word like last week. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for the things that struck us last week. As we looked at your Word and as our Lord Jesus Christ taught each of us to love our enemies, Father, we pray that we would be like your Son who loved his enemies. And Father, tonight as we think about the commands of Jesus where he says, do not judge, Father, we pray that we would be like your Son who put up with so much here on earth. And Father, we pray this in your Son's name and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. It's interesting, isn't it? One of the people hate errors of judgment. And it's not just errors of judgment where people make a mistake, but errors of judgment where people judge the wrong way. Judgmentalism. Horrible, isn't it? When you see judgmentalism in someone who's just always nitpicking, always having a go, dig, dig, dig. Have you ever been the target of judgmentalism? Have you ever felt like someone has said, the bar is too high and you do not measure up? What about hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is one of those things that it's quite funny, isn't it, sometimes when you see hypocrisy? But when you're close to it, it's not funny at all. It's quite ugly. We hate judgmentalism. We hate hypocrisy in our politicians. We hate it in our church leaders. We hate it in our parents. There's a character, it's a caricature of religion, is that these two things together seem to make up what a lot of people think religion. Christians are judgmental hypocrites. The caricature that comes to my mind is, can anyone think of any caricatures? There's someone, a cartoon character who's judgmental and a hypocrite. Who's that? Not Ned Flanders. Reverend Lovejoy, thank you. Ned Flanders is not judgmental, he's not a hypocrite. But Reverend Lovejoy is both those two things. And that is what some people taste what Christians are. They're telling the congregation, haranguing them to do something that they're not prepared to do themselves. And, well, it's interesting, we hate it, but we also do it. You know, we hate out there when people are judgmental or hypocritical, but we excuse it in here when we're judgmental and hypocritical. For us, it's normal and it's fun. I mean, it's normal. Everyone's a hypocrite. And it's fun to judge others. If you think about the rise of reality TV shows, it's why we like them, I think. What are some of the reality TV shows people like watching?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, yeah. What else?
Survivor.
Survivor. Yeah.
Big Brother.
Some people watch that, yes, right? I'm going to judge anyone that doesn't work. That's why I'm going to call them out, just so we have a judging session. What do people do? One of my favourites is actually The Apprentice. I love The Apprentice. I love it. Probably because I'm so far away from being a business person. I just think it's just so good to see, you know, and to guess what on earth is going to go through Donald Trump's mind at this point in time. But one of the things we like about these shows is we can sit back and judge someone. Someone goes on TV and we have the right, if we're sitting on the couch, to say, that person's fat. That person's a loser. She can't sing. And we have the right to sit on the couch and judge others and yet not be judged ourselves. It's fun. And sometimes what happens on the couch happens in a conversation around the office. And sometimes what happens on the couch happens in a conversation at church. Well, do not judge, in a sense, has become the mantra of our times. You know, the sort of mantras, you know, the om, om, om. You get a sense, you get that, do not judge, do not judge, don't judge me, don't judge me. People in Australia, they'll say, don't judge me. In America, where they know the Bible's a little better, they'll quote the whole verse at you, and they'll say, you know, in King James English, you know, judge not, lest ye be judged. And it's been suggested this is probably the most well-known verse of the Bible nowadays. You know, instead of, it used to be that you put up John 3:16 at the football stadium. And John 3:16, who knows what that means? That says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And people, I don't know, are they expecting everyone to go home to the Bible and look it up? But people would have, you know, hold John 3:16 at the football stadium, and then the camera would come around and they'd maybe put the Toyota sign on it so they'd get done. But nowadays, people might behold it. Do not judge, the most famous verse of the Bible. But why is it such a popular idea? Even if it's not a verse people know, it's a popular idea. Why is it the mantra for today? Well, the cynic could say, "Don't judge me, because I'm quicker than you and I'll judge you back." The advocate of one particular way of life could say, "Don't judge me, it's my right to choose this way of life." Someone else could say, "Don't judge me, because we all need to get along with each other. Don't judge me, because my black is your white. Because what I think's good, you think's bad. Because what I think's clear, you think is not so clear." People say, "Don't judge, because there's no moral absolutes. There's no right and wrong." But what does Jesus say? Have a look with me in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged." If our society says, "Don't judge, because there's no absolute," Jesus is, if they think that's what Jesus is saying, they could not be farther from the truth. Jesus is not saying, "Don't judge because there's no absolute." Jesus is saying, "Don't judge because there is an absolutely massive absolute about to come. Do not judge here on earth because you will be judged later." I mean, people who want to say that you can summarise Jesus' teaching and just get on with each other. Jesus didn't come into the world, die on the cross, live amongst us, just to tell people to be nice to each other. He came into the world to deal with the future judgment to come. Have a look at, listen to the good teacher. It's a strategy for preaching to deal with the difficult verses first, the verses you really have no idea about. And so I'm going to do that now. Verses 39 and 40 are very, very difficult verses. There's lots of ways you can take them, but I'm struck by the fact, we'll have a look at them, verse 39 and 40. He also told them this parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher." I mean, Jesus is teaching his disciples at this stage. I mean, he's just called the 12 apostles, called the disciples. He begins this whole sermon on this plane by looking at his disciples. The whole sermon is Jesus staring at his disciples and teaching them how to live. He has taught them, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger now, because you'll be satisfied. He's taught them that the future radically changes the way we view the present. Those who find their ultimate peace, their ultimate good times, their ultimate riches here on earth will get it. But that's it. And those who find their ultimate riches in heaven, those who are poor here on earth but rich in heaven, will get that too. Last week we talked about how he said, "Love your enemies. Be kind to those who mistreat you. Be good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's training them what it means to be a disciple. And I think he warns us of the dangers of bad teachers. I mean, lots of times people are teaching you to do things they have known nothing about. But people will lead you on a wild goose chase. But Jesus says, "I'm not like that. Can a blind man lead a blind man? How can someone who does not know how to live lead someone who does know how to live, doesn't know how to live either? Will they not both fall into a pit?" There is the danger of bad teachers. We need someone who is not blind. We need someone who can see. We need someone who does not live the way that everyone else lives. And we have that in Jesus. And verse 40 says, I think talking about himself again, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Disciples, looking at them. Your trajectory is to be like me. You're not above me. But if you want to be my disciple, you will end up going places that I end up going. You'll end up doing things I end up doing. I mean, Jesus at the cross prayed for his enemies and said, Father, forgive them. A student's not above his teacher. A student will be just like that. The world may have surrounded you. People may have done horrible things to you. Your best friends may have betrayed you. And you, if you've gone to the school of Jesus, you will say, Father, forgive them. Well, listen to the good teacher. You can ask questions about those verses later if you want. Clearer, though, in verse 37, Jesus says, rather than being judgmental, forgive and be generous. Look at verse 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Rather than being judgmental, forgive and be generous. It's the context of enemies. Some people have done us great wrong. Jesus says, don't judge. The call for discipleship is going to be harder for some of you than for others. When Jesus says, don't judge, for some people that's a no, that's easy. But for some people it's going to be very, very hard. I know someone who has had her 9-year-old daughter taken from her. And she thinks she's never going to see this girl. And she feels like her ex is poisoning the mind of this child. And she thinks, I am never going to see my little girl. And the command of Jesus to her, if she is a Christian, is don't judge. I spoke to someone this morning who, at his workplace, had people around him who would be quite happy if he went down, would be quite happy if things bad went to him. And the word of Jesus to him and to us is don't condemn. I spoke to someone who's been greatly wronged in a marriage, and the voice of the shepherd is to forgive. You may know people who are worthless, who don't deserve getting any money, but what does Jesus say? Give and it will be given to you. This is not latte truth. This is not sit back in a coffee shop and discuss what it means not to judge people. It is love in very, very difficult places. Although the same thing's true as I said last week. If this is how you treat the enemy, how much more are you going to treat those who are not your enemies, those who just do things that irritate you? Well, Jesus says, do not judge and you will not be judged. And it's in the context of enemies. Well, Jesus gets wrong theology here, doesn't he? What's wrong about Jesus' theology? Come on, someone tell me. What? There's something wrong, isn't there, about the way Jesus puts it? What is it? Who wants to tell me? I'm glad people aren't very quick to correct Jesus. What strikes you as wrong about the theology? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's the concept. Yeah, it feels like it's right to judge at certain times. Yeah, I think there's something. I think it's something even simpler. Just with that first line, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Yeah, but we will be judged. Is that the question? It wasn't what I was thinking. But say it again a bit clearer so we can. Yeah, so we'll all face the judgment of God, yeah. But be saved through Christ, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. So all those. Yeah, so there's all these. We'll have to keep each other accountable. Do you know what? I thought I was a bit simpler than all you guys. I thought there was something. If I wrote it, I'd say, don't judge because you aren't judged. I'd put it into the present, the past. I'd say, forgive because you're a forgiven person. I would say, don't condemn because you're not condemned if you're in Christ. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, don't judge now and you won't be judged then. Jesus says, forgive now and you'll be forgiven then. He doesn't just say, be generous because God is generous to you. He's saying, be generous because God will be generous to you. And so if I was writing it, I'd put it all in the past tense. There's something wrong about Jesus' theology here. Perhaps, though, it's we get it wrong. Perhaps there's lots of passages that are like this, where there's a promise of God. And it's a future thing. And I wonder if it's, in a sense, God's promise versus bitterness's promise. One of the things about the power of sin is it promises so much. Let me read. I'll read it back from, this is one of my favourite books by a guy called John Piper. I'll try not to make one John Piper reference every sermon, but I seem to at the last few. It's called Future Grace. Let me just read the back. Where does sin get its power? From the pleasure it promises. But a superior satisfaction comes when we cherish the promises of God. This means that the driving force of radical Christian living is not backward-looking gratitude, but forward-looking faith. You see, sin promises so much. Now, God's answer to that is to promise more. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Sin promises, get your satisfaction here on earth. God says, no, don't just settle for second best. Go for what's bigger, your satisfaction in heaven. Sin says, be bitter, because that is the way in your life that you can get back at that person. God says, bitterness won't help. God says, forgive, and you're going to have greater forgiveness to come. The God's promises are always better than the promises of sin. I mean, you can see that, can't you, with forgiveness. Just humanly speaking, I mean, if someone wrongs you, the rest of your life, you're cut up about it. And I mean someone really wrongs you, not just a small thing, but really wrongs you. The rest of your life, you are bitter about this thing. And that affects the people around you. It ruins your life. If you have children, it ruins their life. It ruins the life of your spouse. It could even go to the second, the third generation. And that's the promise of bitterness that it holds out. But God's promise. God promises that if we forgive, we're going to receive an amazing forgiveness in heaven. And our life here on earth won't be destroyed. I mean, people do wrong things too. And I mean, really, I'm talking about the really wrong things. And I know people in this church have had really wrong things happen. When someone does something really wrong to you, then you get it once. It hurts. And then as the bitterness sets in, you get the second stab for the rest of your life. But God says, in the context of enemies, in the context of those who hate you, in the context of those who hurt you, the context of those who curse you, not to judge. We're on point D on the outline, the other side, and one of our problems of living is that we forget that we live in the sight of God. We forget the things we do are in the presence of God, and that God actually is intimately involved in the things we do, and he will actually bring an account in the end. And we live in the light of a future. Maybe come with me to a couple of promises. Look at Romans chapter 5. Could people turn up to Romans chapter 5? We looked at Romans a bit earlier this year. Romans a few books on. We're coming back to Romans later in the year, which would be very good. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Look at this promise about judgment. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If now we are on God's side through the trusting and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, how much more then when God will call all things to account and open the books of judgment? That is the promise of God. And it's a no-brainer when you think about it. The promise, if I think about how I would stand without Christ before the judgment of God, it's a no-brainer to say, I'm not going to judge people now. Because there's a huge judgment to come that I am going to get off scot-free. And another promise in Romans chapter 4, just page behind, Romans chapter 4 about forgiveness. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. If it's such a blessing to have your sins forgiven by God, why am I holding my sins against another person? You live in the light of the future. Just like the heavenly riches are going to make going through poverty here on earth achievable, just like being a son of God means that I can go through hell in a relationship as I love those who mistreat me, just like that, when I am wronged, when someone does something to hurt me, because I know there's a judgment to come and God's on my side, then I'm not going to condemn them here and now. Well, let's just think about a few of those examples. Let's think through, do not be judgmental. For me, critiquing starts off as critiquing. I think critiquing is important. You know, it sharpens your mind. It helps the person you critique. But one of the things I find really hard about critiquing someone, it could be anything from the way they did something at church. It could be anything from the way they behaved in a relationship. It could be anything. But one thing I find hard about critiquing is talking to the person about it. So it's actually easier to critique someone behind their back to other people, isn't it? It's easier. And you can be more free in the calls. I mean, make bigger calls, don't you, when they're not in front of you. And it's so easy to be judgmental. And another trap for me is not just doing it, because I think, oh, okay, I shouldn't be judging them, but I know how to stir up that person. So if I press the right buttons, they'll make the comment. But Jesus says, do not be judgmental. I mean, it's like we are, Jesus, a strange analogy. It's like we are in the docks, and God is our judge, or is about to be our judge. And it's like we come out of the docks, go up to the judge's chair, put on the judge's wig, and start judging someone in the gallery. Don't judge, because you're actually not the judge. Don't be the executioner, because you're actually the guy in the docks. Let me say this, though. It does not mean show no moral discernment. That's not what Jesus is saying. If we love people, we've got to warn them. And so there's going to be times where we will need to take them and show them the errors of ways. I mean, you can see even Jesus does it. Look with me in Luke chapter 11. When Jesus teaches us, do not judge. And yet he warns. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Well, Jesus is actually at his house. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what's inside the dish to the poor and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues. Woe to you, because you're like... And he goes on. And Jesus, the person who said, do not... You can't be above your teacher. Just do what I say is what he's saying. But he's still coming down with some very severe warnings. Because of love. Love for the person who's going the wrong way. But also love for those who they might mislead. And yet the warning is still there. Don't be judgmental. I think with just for example, that example of critiquing, there is never, ever an appropriateness to critiquing someone behind their back. It does no one any good. It's not an expression of love. If you're going to critique someone, do it to their face. Tell them. We're at forgiveness. Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Forgiveness seems to be one of the most important parts of being a disciple. And if you don't understand the forgiveness that that's waiting for you in heaven, then you're never going to forgive anyone. But if you understand, that you just got off the biggest debt that anyone can ever have, then it will not be hard for you to cancel even other debts that are much smaller. A few examples here. Look with me. It's at Matthew chapter 18. Come to this one. It's a story about the unmerciful servant. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells this story. Matthew 18 verse 21. Jesus is teaching about forgiveness. Verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Now Jesus answered, "I tell you, no, not seven times, but 77 times. He tells the story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began his settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all they had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and cancelled the debt." But the debt was millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. Verse 28. I wish this part wasn't in the story. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me. Pay back a few dollars.' His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay you back the same thing the first guy said.' But he refused. He went off and had the man thrown into the prison, on until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In his anger, the master turned him out to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." And you read a story like that and you think, whoa. What is God doing here? But verse 35 is the scary one. This is how my Heavenly Father... It's not just an abstract story. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Are you holding bitterness against someone? Is there someone you need to forgive? The Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." I was speaking to someone recently who wanted me to say, when you forgive someone, you're actually absorbing the pain onto yourself. That's what you're doing. That someone has wronged you, and if you want to forgive them, then you've got to absorb that pain. It's like doing what Jesus did on the cross. But the whole world had wronged him. The whole world had wronged God. And Jesus absorbed that pain on the cross. There is a huge, wonderful promise. You forgive and you will be forgiven. And Jesus also says, be generous. It's interesting, the motivation for generosity. It's not just the past tense. It's not just saying, I'm going to be generous because all the things God's done for me. It's actually this wonderful future promise. If I'm generous... If I trust in God with money, whatever the generosity is, then God's going to open the floodgates of heaven. Look what he says, verse 38, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Yeah, nothing held back. Shaken over, poured into your lap. There's going to be a lot of, it's like the image of grain, this person's held out the skirts or whatever, the apron, and God is pouring out an abundance of grain into you. You give, and God will do more than you can imagine. He picks up this language, and you can look it up later in the Psalm and Isaiah. In the Old Testament, this language is always used negatively, that God's going to heap back on people all the things they've done wrong. But Jesus pings it on the positive side. You do these things, and God's going to pour an abundance from heaven on you. Do you trust that's true? It's not necessarily in the larger bank account. It's probably not in the larger bank account because Jesus said, "Woe, you are rich." It's in heavenly riches. It might be. But God is going to pour an abundance on everyone who is generous. And so with these things of not judging, not condemning, forgiving and being generous, we are called to have faith, to trust that God will keep his promises. The righteous person will live by faith. And last week we learned that if you love your enemies, verse 35, do good to them and lend to them without expecting anything back, then your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. You'll be like Christ, who was called the Son of the Most High. And the same promise is out here, that a student is not above his teacher, and everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. If you do this, you will be like Christ. And I'll just say very briefly, although there's time for questions afterwards, comment on the last verses. Rather than being a hypocrite, be a fellow traveller. Verse 41, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. Just a quick word about this. I mean, number one, people often have a huge amount of indignation, a pour out wrath against something that they themselves struggle with. Have you ever seen that in yourself? There's something that you are deeply hiding from the world, or something that you are struggling with. But when you're gathered around with other Christians or whatever, you'll be like the prophet on this particular issue. It's human nature. It's human nature when we've got a telegraph pole out of our eye to be looking around and trying to find the specks out of other people's eyes. What does Jesus say? He actually says we need to see clearly. We need to realise that we do carry around in our own eyes huge logs. And we need to realise that we are not the ones with the judge's wig on. We are in the docks, just like the person we're talking to. We are a fellow traveller with them. But it's interesting. Jesus says you've still got to love people. He doesn't just say, therefore, just ignore the speck in your brother's eye. He says, no. Take the log out of your own eye. Then you can go and show some love to the person. Because you're not going to be judging them. Because you're going to realise that you are a fellow traveller who walks along with them. It could be, there are a whole bunch of issues that it could be in your life. It could be pride. Deal with your pride. Don't just look around at everyone else and judge their pride. It could be struggles with sexual sin. Deal with the sexual sin. And then go help other people and show them what it is like for a broken person who has repented to struggle with their sexual sin. But Jesus is still saying you've got to make moral discernments. I mean, ultimately he's saying it's not called to never make any moral decisions, but to do them out of love and to make sure we're not being hypocrite. Well, Jesus has a word to relativists. What he's not saying tonight, he's not saying be nice. He's not just saying be a nice person. He's not just saying there's too much cruelty in this world has been a result of people just being nice. And people not saying the words that needed to be said. Not speaking the truth. He's not just advocating some psychological peace of mind. But if you're his sheep, what is he saying to you tonight? He's saying don't take on the role of God and don't be the judge and the executioner. He's saying don't gossip. He's saying don't critique behind people's backs. And he's saying all of this because of the hugeness of the promises of God in heaven. He's saying that you are going to be someone who is going to be up there with God, and that God himself is going to pour out lavishly on you. Be generous here on earth, because God's going to richly pour out everything. Forgive here on earth. It's a no-brainer. God's going to forgive you even more. It's a no-brainer to not judge other people. God's not going to judge you. He's saying to you, hold fast to the promises of God. I'm going to listen to prayer in a minute, but is there any comments or questions? I imagine there'll be lots from tonight, and I hope there is. I'd be disappointed if there weren't a couple. And if it's two from that side of the room, any others? Yeah, Evan. Yep. Yeah. The question Evan's asking is, what's the same about the legal profession and the role of judges? I think two things I'd like to say is that elsewhere in the Bible, in Romans chapter 13, God actually talks about appointing authorities for the good management of this world. But I also want to say that every judge must realise that they will face a judge. And a lot of judges have done things and it's a total abuse of their power and have done all sorts of morally, you know, led America's morally led by the judges, and they have done a lot of damage. And those judges need to realise that they are not the sole authority, that God himself is their judge. And so I think the judge is one of the highest callings, the hardest callings to be, because you must realise that you too will be judged. I mean, that's why a teacher, I'll just backtrack a little bit, a teacher is a high calling too, because you make decisions all the time and make discernments. And so you too need to remember that God is your judge. Yeah. Just Does Luke beat Romans 13? I kind of don't exactly what you're saying. Are you talking about Christians should be in the judge, be judges? Is that what you're saying?
No.
Say it again. Yep. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think I'm not going to get it really well. I don't know why. But I think if a judge is saying something that's wrong against God, then I think most definitely our obedience is to the ultimate judge, not the lower judge. I don't quite get where you... How about we'll talk about it after this, yeah? Sorry, Hayden. That's a very good question, Hayden. Hayden's asked a question about forgiveness. If we say to someone we forgive them, does that mean we have to continue in relationship with them? I think forgiveness is basically us putting our hand out, we are, for our part, seeking the good of that person, but they may not put their hand back out, and so we do the best we can, but the relationship might not be restored if they don't actually repent. But our attitude towards them is the hands out. We're ready, and I think it basically would mean trying to seek reconciliation as much as possible, as long as it depends on you, to make sure you're forgiving from the heart. I think with this one, I just want to be careful. I'm not trying to minimise it, but I'm trying to maximise the forgiveness. Not saying that it's not hard. Look, this is probably the highest and hardest calling of every Christian disciple. When you just look at yourself, it's the highest and hardest calling of every Christian disciple. Take a good look at the forgiveness that Christ won for you. It makes it a little bit easier, doesn't it, to see how much he's done for us for you.
So that's where the issue
Yeah, that's right. And so the question is, you can say that you forgive someone, but your actions don't actually follow that up. Yeah, and I think in that case you'd think, what would it be like if God just said, I forgive you, but didn't really mean it? That'd be pretty horrible, wouldn't it? That'd be probably just absolutely awful. Yeah, Chris.
Is it possible, Andrew, that these interacting words on two levels, what he was doing backwards on the outside of him would practically cause his heart to lay.
Yes.
Now I wonder if the human system, acting as a being, might not run into trouble. For example, if someone says, in my car, I can forgive them, but I might still report them to the authority and just try and go against them, because I think our team should be dealt with under the law. But actions might still accord with laws, justice, respecting authority, and so on.
Yeah.
And now, I can't accept any of that, but something comes on my heart that it might be a spiritual or emotional or inner thing that he's telling us about, and that our outward actions might sometimes be different from it. Is that possible?
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think that's, it's interesting when people, was it Anita Colby's parents, I think, were Christians, and they actually offered forgiveness to the brutal murderers of their daughter. And remember that story we talked about last week in South Africa, that church was shot up. People offered the hand of forgiveness to those who had killed their family and friends. And and yet they said, turn yourself in to the police. And so they said, yeah, deal with it. You know, we're going to have justice. I'm not going to be the executioner of justice, the police and God. But they're actually offering forgiveness for probably, the biggest breaks you could ever have in your life. But I think that's a good point. Yep. I think because it says do not judge and do not condemn, put them together. Oh, the question was, Frag was saying that judging is an action and judgmentalism is a heart thing. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Well, I think all those things there, the judging and condemning, everything starts as an internal, but and it leads to an action happening. And I think Jesus is always cuts the source off at the stream, and will say, don't judge from in your heart, and that will mean I'm not going to do the actions to follow. But for, say with the situation of the police or something, I'm not going to. Someone has done something absolutely horrible to a family member. I will have to learn how to forgive that person, because the forgiveness God has done for me is greater than even the worst abuse that someone could do to my family members. That is just full on. But in a sense, I entrust them to God. I entrust them to the authorities God's given. I'm not going to seek vengeance, but I'll leave that to God, and I know He's going to be judge.
Does that literally mean we won't be judged because Jesus will be judged in our place? Because I've always thought that everyone is judged, and we're judged righteous because of Jesus.
Yeah. I think he means judge in the negative. So I think judge with the intent to put down kind of thing. Because he wouldn't just, because you can judge positively. You can say, Jesus is not saying do not praise or you'll be praised. That's judging in a positive sense. In Christ, we are judged in Christ, and we're found through the blood of Christ washed clean. But Oh, I see what you're saying. Is Jesus saying, we're going to judge, we're going to condemn anyway, and so we're going to face these things in heaven and Jesus is going to deal with it? Now, I don't think he's saying that. I actually think Jesus is saying, you're a disciple of mine. How are you going to live as a disciple of mine? You're going to live with such a big future identity that it's going to impact your present. You know, like last week, you live as, if you realize you're a son of the Most High, that makes you, you will love your enemies.
So if we have faith in Jesus, are we the ones on the last day getting judged?
Jesus is getting judged in our place. I mean, we are judged in the righteousness of Christ and found clean and spotless. This is huge. Okay, just three more. How do you move towards being able to forgive someone? I suppose it's that, a practical way is you just keep reminding, I mean, there are awful things that happen in this world. And so they're not just little forgivenesses, there's bigger forgivenesses people need to deal with. But keep reminding yourself of the forgiveness that's won in Christ. You know, have you heard that old mathematics? 10 looks at Christ and 1 look at yourself. It's gospel maths. You look at Christ 10 times, think about what he's done, and the forgiveness that waits is just up there in heaven waiting for you. And that's got to be a starting point, I think, to be influenced by the future. But I think it will probably mean a lot of prayer, a lot of support. I know people at this church are working through major areas of forgiveness, and so I want to say, get good friends, and maybe even tonight pray with some of those friends about how you can do something. People who are closest to us are going to hurt us the most, and so there's a lot of hurt from people that might be involved here. Okay, that's it. Literally three questions. Go. 1, 2, 3. The question is does forgiveness always come only when there's repentance? I don't think so. I think there's a whole bunch of flavours of forgiveness in a sense in the New Testament. There is forgiveness that Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them. Now, none of those soldiers were repenting. And so he's forgiving them. But restored relationship will only come about when there's forgiveness and repentance. There's a really, really good book that just starts mapping what the Bible says about forgiveness called Love in Hard Places by Don Carson. And you think it's easy for a Christian to work out this. It's not easy. And he deals with a few issues of... he deals with racism. And he even deals with the issue of how you forgive Osama bin Laden. You know, when he didn't actually sin against me, he sinned about someone else. And what Christian forgiveness is there. But I think for restored relationship, you must have forgiveness and repentance. But I think Jesus is actually calling us not to hold grudges, full stop. Yeah. So the question is, if someone's always wronging you, you don't want to bottle it up, you want to share it with someone, just be incredibly careful. Pick a friend who is a true friend, and you both need to be committed. I think the trick is to be committed to the good of the person. Are you committed to the good of this person you're talking about? If you both can be trusted being committed to the good of the person, I think even then it's dangerous. But there'll be times where you will need to share things. I mean, for instance, I'm married, I share things with my wife. And someone will do something that will upset you. Come up with talk to your wife. You come up with the strong words, and you'll probably be more free about your language, and you'd be really careful on that. And even that can move into judgmentalism. But I think if you make sure that you're committed for their good, pray for them who persecute you, bless them. That's a bit of a guard. But I really, really be careful about how many people you talk to about the issue, and how trusted the person you're sharing with is. There's few and far between are really, really good friends sometimes, like who can keep a matter to themselves. I mean, I wish it wasn't true, but sometimes it is. So that sounded really negative, didn't it? But I think that's true, isn't it? I mean, sorry, I did say... Oh, this is a comment on that question, isn't it? Okay, Nick, you go. Yeah, that's right. Encourage each other. I mean, you don't go fake and say, oh, you know, that person's just wonderful. You know, there's, you know, how great of them to, you know, do this to me. And no, you don't say that. But just been really, really careful. And sorry, Alison. It's easier to whinge about it than it is to actually talk to the person who wronged you. We're all cowards at heart because we don't want to deal with the person who wronged us. Last question. Yep. Sorry. Okay, good. That's the best question of the night. We should pray. There's a lot to pray about, and I hope that the prayer is just beginning now, and I hope you pray about these issues in the week. Our Lord taught us about the way we treat people, not to judge and you will not be judged, not to condemn and you will not be condemned, to forgive and you'll be forgiven, and to give and be given to you. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would lead us tonight into an understanding of who we are, particularly an understanding of the amazing future that awaits those who are your children. And Father, we pray that the knowledge of that future, the trust in your promises, would drive us to live out a life of trust and a life that transforms our attitudes towards other people and relativizes the pain, and the knowing that there's going to be great reward in heaven. Father, we pray for us that we would stop saying things about people behind their backs, that we would stop the judgmentalism, that the things we do in front of the TV, that way of approaching life, maybe that might be wrong, but that wouldn't transform itself in the way we treat each other at church or in the office place. Father, we do pray that you would give us magnanimous spirits and help us to be like your Son, who put up with so much on this earth and did it for the sake of those he loved. And Father, we do pray that you'd help us to love at appropriate times and to say the things that need to be said, but not as hypocrites. And Father, we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. If you have any questions or comments, and I'm sure there's a few, what you could do is you write them on the back of your the comment cards, and I might see if I can answer some of them next week as we finish this little series. Okay.